Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 14.
14, yeah.
Last time we talked about the minimal number of priests that we had in the region, and I think this time we're going to be looking at a boat coming over.
We are, yes. It's one of the reasons why people say, well, if St. Louis was a Catholic city, why didn't they have a priest there to bless the city when it was first? There weren't any.
Right.
There weren't any. So it's...
They'd all been kicked out.
They'd all been kicked out, yeah. Well, you mentioned a boat. The name was the ship, the Concorde, La Concorde, and it set sail in June of 1755 from La Rochelle, and its destination was New Orleans. And there were 24 passengers on board.
Okay.
And they had no idea how lucky they were. Because in that entire time, that entire year, only four ships besides the La Concorde actually made it to New Orleans. All the ships that were sent out, only five of them actually made it from La Rochelle to New Orleans. And the reason for this was British privateers.
Oh.
This was during the French and Indian War, or the Seven Years' War in Europe. But the war was going on the high seas all over the world.
Okay.
And if you were a French ship, and you might be a commercial ship, it didn't make any difference, they'd pull you aside and they'd haul you into an English port, and you'd lose the ship and you'd lose all the goods that are on that ship. And it was a terrible economic war.
So, wow.
And yet that's the way things were done back then. In fact, over the last 5 years of that war, there were 76 ships that left from La Rochelle. 70 of the 76 were either captured or sunk.
Okay, obviously news did not make it quickly, because I can't imagine anybody financing a ship with those kinds of odds.
Yeah, except that you make a lot of money if you made it.
If you made it over.
But the odds are absolutely terrible. You're right. You know.
Wow.
Well, the man of luck on board was a man by the name of Pierre Laclede Legeste. We call him Laclede.
Yes, we do.
But actually, it's an accent grave rather than an accent aigu. So his name is really Laclede. But I'll call him Laclede because nobody else will remember.
Well, actually, Siri says Laclede.
Who does?
Siri on my phone, on my map.
Oh, really?
It says Laclede. I was
there,
like,
you
where
go.
Is
my
that?
My goodness. Yeah, where is that? Yeah. Well, he's from an area, a mountainous area, southwestern part of France, of Béarn, a little area called Béarn. Those of us who have been to Lourdes are familiar with that area, mm-hmm. because it's in the same region. Béarn is a little further south of Lourdes itself, between Lourdes and the Spanish border.
Okay.
Okay, in the mountainous area there. He's 25 years old, but the 25 years he had really prepared him to be the perfect agent to perform the pivotal task of French-American history.
Okay.
As we said last time around, up until 1763, French-American experience was facing to the east, Quebec to New Orleans, that big mm-hmm. giant croissant, right? Now it's going to face to the west, and he's going to be the man who's going to cause the pivot. He's going to do it. He's got some partners to help him do it, but he'll be the man who's going to do it. When he landed in New Orleans, he certainly had no idea that he only had 23 years left to live.
Wow.
Yeah. So he's going to die a relatively young man.
Yes.
But it's certainly adventure-packed, and all 23 of those years.
He made those years count.
He did. Actually, to tell you the truth, Laclede would have been lost to history if it hadn't been for his being reintroduced by his business partner and his stepson, Auguste Choteau.
Oh, okay.
Because it was Choteau, and especially the Choteau family, but especially the Auguste, okay, the 14-year-old boy that accompanies him, who overshadows the early history of St. Louis that Pierre Laclede was practically forgotten about. And it's only in his handwritten account that Auguste Choteau talks about the founding of St. Louis. And there we realize that, in fact, of the two, Choteau's the one who landed on the spot and began building the village.
Okay.
But several months before, about 3 months before, he and Laclede had actually come to that spot. Laclede had notched several walnut trees to show where the city would be. And so it restores Laclede to his proper position as co-founder of St. Louis.
Okay, so yeah. That's why it's Laclede's Landing and not Choteau's Landing.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, yeah. Well, that's right. And then, and if you notice, Laclede's Landing is actually north of the old village of St. Louis,
right.
of the Orange mm-hmm. area. That's because that's where they landed, and then they walked down along the bluffs okay. to find the perfect spot.
Where they would, okay.
Yeah, where they would eventually, and we'll talk a little bit about that too. And what happened was that in 1857, Gabriel Choteau had found the handwritten notes of Auguste Choteau wow. and gave them to the Mercantile Library. And when he did, that's allowed us then to have a better sense of those early days.
Of and what was happening yeah. in St. Louis. Okay.
Yeah. Now, we know that some of those notations are incorrect.
Okay.
And there's a little bit of confusion, but nothing that's really important is confusing in all of that. There was another man who was very involved in the founding of St. Louis, but no St. Louis knows about him, and there aren't any parks or streets or anything named after him. His name is Gilbert Antoine de Saint-Maixent. Nobody named the gas company after Maxent, like Laclede Gas, you know. And we'll see a little bit more about him. He is the business partner. He's really the heavy in the business arrangement that leads to the founding of St. Louis.
Okay.
So let's take a look at Pierre Laclede, Le Geste, and who he is, and what did he come from, and all. He was born in 1729. And again, in southwestern France, the province of Biron, in the Pyrenees Mountains.
Okay.
This is an area of France that is very independent. The people there are very independent people. They don't look to Paris for anything. You know? They have a thick dialect. In fact, French would be the second language to them.
Wow. Okay? So what is their first?
Well, their first is Béarnaise.
Béarnaise, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Pierre is the third of seven children. His mother is from local nobility, small town nobility. His father is a prominent lawyer in the area. So they're relatively well-to-do. Mm-hmm. In fact, we have photographs of their house where he was raised, and it's a very nice two-story stucco place. It was okay. very nice for its day, so not bad at all. However, because of the family lineage, Pierre would be destined to not inherit any of the family wealth, because after all, he's the third child mm-hmm. you know, out of the seven. And so early on, he would be required to renounce any inheritance for the family wealth, and for that, he would receive then some sort of portion of the family wealth as a gift, but not enough to actually live on. And in his particular case, his renunciation of inheritance gave him a grove of trees. And that's not insignificant, because those trees would be harvested from time to time and used for lumber. And especially the French Navy is very interested in really tall trees for the masts.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so he does inherit that. And that's nothing to sneeze at. And it's also going to bring him into contact with some interesting people later on, that'll play a role in his life later on. Anyway, gets this grove of trees, and evidently there is some kind of a gate going into the grove, and the local dialect is such that the hinge of a gate, of this gate, or the gate itself, is Le Geste. And so that's why he ends up with the surname of Pierre Laclede Le Geste.
Okay, so that refers to his grove.
His grove, yeah.
The gate of his grove.
Yeah.
Okay.
So he was tutored as a boy, homeschooled. Okay. Okay, says something about that. He worked as the manager of the wood grove itself. And especially the French Navy was very interested in those tall trees, and they sent out a purchaser, man by the name of Jean-Jacques Blaise d'Abadie. Now, he's going to play a role in New Orleans later on.
Okay.
Now, this is not the Labadie that we're familiar with.
Okay.
Okay, his last name is d'Abadie. Okay. He is a buyer. Later on, he'll be the governor of Louisiana, just at the time that Laclede is taking off to St. Louis.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, he left home after having been homeschooled and having worked in the grove for a while. And he went off to study law, like his father and his older brother. And he went to study at the city of Pau. It's P-A-U.
Oh, okay.
Okay, that should ring some bells for those who are devotees of Lourdes, because the little river that runs in front is the Gave de Pau.
Okay.
Yeah, coming from that. And it's a provincial city. In fact, if you go to Lourdes, you're probably going to come in by way of an airplane, and you'll probably fly into Pau. And then from there, take either a public conveyance or a taxi into Lourdes itself.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's Pau. And his older brother had been studying law. His father had also studied law there. He had also been a member of the Judicial Parlement of Navarre, which is located there. Remember, the Parlement is a judicial group. It's not a legislative group. And it's not a parliament. It's a parlement.
Okay.
Okay. And there, while he was at Pau, he was able to board with the Jesuit community. So he comes in contact with the Jesuits there. And while in Pau, he drank in the rich environment, which is deeply Catholic and deeply royal.
Okay.
So a great respect for the royal family as well as for the Catholic Church. Now, in 1740, he decides that law is not for him. It's boring. And so he wanted to do something much more exciting. So he transferred from Pau to Toulouse.
Toulouse, okay.
Okay, another southern French city. And there he enrolled in a law school again. And he found out that studying law at Toulouse is just as boring as studying it in Pau. And so he left the law school and instead enrolled in the Académie des Armes de Toulouse. It's a military school.
Okay.
Okay. And there he did evidently very well, and even was awarded a sword that was decorated on the one side with the coat of arms of King Louis the 15th, and on the other side, the crest of the city of Toulouse.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Nice little sword. He wore it his entire life, even to the day he died. When he died on the Arkansas River, the confluence of the Arkansas and Mississippi River. He had that sword with him at that time. So this was a prized possession all throughout his life.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's pretty neat.
After he had graduated from the Académie des Armes, he then returned to Bern, and he served in the Home Guard for a while. So using his military training, but basically all he was doing was patrolling the roads and the pathways in the Pyrenees between France and Spain. You know, and that's not much of a military career. He was just trying to catch people sneaking over from one side to the other. But he learned Spanish while he was there.
Okay.
So he's picking up some interesting skills and background. He knows the Jesuits. He has the Catholic devotion and a devotion to the royal family.
Yes.
He's got some military leadership skills. He's now learning some Spanish. He also, because he's walking along those borders and he's coming across people who are trying to sneak over the borders one way or the other, he is able to develop a sixth sense about subtle differences. So you remember that these languages there, we're not talking, you know, Castilian Spanish and Parisian French. We're talking these dialects, you know. And he's got to figure out where these guys are from. And he figures this out from looking at their dress, their accent, even their hairstyle. People wear their hair differently depending on what part of Spain you're from, part of France you're from. And so he picks up this set. So he can look at a person and he can read them without even talking to them.
Okay.
You know, that's another really important thing that he gets. Couple other things that are important also for him is that while he was there in Bern, he learned the art of salt extraction from saline creeks. That's going to become important, especially Saline Creek, that's only 8 miles south of St. Genevieve.
We talked about that before.
Oh, that's a very important thing to this Midwest. We don't think about it much anymore. But boy, I tell you what, getting at that salt was important back in those days.
Can you imagine?
Oh, yeah.
Well, I mean, that was the primary way to cure things, wasn't it?
That and smoking, yeah, you're right.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. That's it. He also was very familiar with Protestants because a lot of the people in Béarn are Huguenots.
Okay.
In fact, some of his neighbors were Huguenots, and so he developed a good relationship with them. That's going to be very valuable, again, because he's going to be dealing with the British military. He's going to be dealing with traders who are not necessarily Catholic, and so that gives him another perspective, a wider perspective. He's also going to, this is going to sound very silly, but he's going to develop a taste for cornmeal rather than wheat.
Okay.
In that area in Béarn, they tend to grow more corn, and they grind the corn, and they eat cornbread there rather than wheat. The reason that's important is because early St. Louis had no wheat. This was a corn area, and so we ate cornbread here, not just in Louisiana, but all the way up into St. Louis. And so that familiarity is good also.
Well, there's still a lot of corn grown all around, obviously in St. Louis, but around us.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, mm-hmm. We're one of the cornbread baskets.
We're not far from Iowa.
No, also Illinois.
You're driving up to Chicago from here. You see a lot of cornfields.
Definitely. And then one other thing that he's familiar with as a result, and it's going to be helpful when he comes to Louisiana and upper Louisiana, there are a lot of bear in these mountains. There are a lot of deer. Mm-hmm. They also have these great dogs in that area, the Béarnais.
Uh-huh.
Those little big, massive dogs. And
really?
Yeah.
They're here at that time.
Not here.
Where he is from.
Okay. But he's going to
mm-hmm.
understand the use of heavy dogs as well as in others. There's a lot preparing him for all of that. There was a wonderful book that came out in 2011. Really recommend it to anybody really interested in this part of St. Louis history. It's the author is J. Friedrich Faust. He's a history professor at the University of Missouri, St. Louis. And he wrote this book called Founding St. Louis. And it is a brilliant book that opens our understanding to the importance of St. Louis in totally new ways.
Okay.
I'd really recommend it. I'm sure you can get it at the local bookstores. The Missouri Historical Society bookstore has it, I know for a fact. And it's a great little book for people who are celebrating the 250th anniversary and want to know what it's all about.
Oh, great.
Yeah, so I really recommend that. So the next question is then, why was Pierre Laclede de Legeste on board the Concorde in June of 1755?
Right.
I mean, here he is, having grown up in the mountainous areas, having studied law, didn't like that, having studied military science, loved that. Is in the home guard, but there's no military career for him there. There's no career for him as a lawyer because he doesn't want to do that. There's no opportunity for him to do much of anything in that area. You can't live off of a grove of woods, you know. So what's going on? And the answer probably is why he took a ship from La Rochelle rather than Bordeaux. And the reason for this is that Bordeaux is relatively close. It's a major port, relatively close to Béarn.
Okay.
You could get there in a day or two. La Rochelle is way up north, so it's going to be harder to get to. Now, they're both going to the New World,
mm-hmm.
but most of the trade between Bordeaux and the New World is going to Quebec. Most of the trade from La Rochelle goes to New Orleans. So one speculates as to whether or not there was already some kind of New Orleans connection that caused Laclede to go to La Rochelle. Yeah, and take off from there. In fact, Béarnais people generally did not go to New Orleans. If they went anywhere, they would go to Canada.
Okay.
In fact, there are only 7,000 recorded that went from southern France to Louisiana from 1700 to 1763, only 7,000.
Wow.
So he's certainly not following along with everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
La Rochelle had strong commercial ties to New Orleans. His future senior partner, Saint Maxin, certainly had strong commercial ties there. We know that he had business relations, Saint Maxin did, in the Caribbean and La Rochelle. We know that the goods that Laclede took from New Orleans up to St. Louis in the founding, first of all, the Fort Chartres, and then they were all from France that had all come from La Rochelle.
Okay.
You know, so there's just so much going there.
Uh-huh.
And also some of the other business partners that and friends that he developed in New Orleans, like a man by the name of Nicholas Forstall, had relations also with other families that had relations with La Rochelle, the Rasteau family and others like that. We don't know whether or not the passage was prearranged.
Okay.
We just don't have any records of that. And if so, by whom, we have no idea. But there's so much that's coincidental that it just kind of points to something that we just have not been able to get our hands on at that point. What we do know is that upon arrival in New Orleans, Laclede immediately struck up a friendship and a partnership with Gilbert Antoine de Saint-Maixent, who was also the regimental commander in that area. You had a volunteer militia to defend New Orleans, and Maixent was the commander of that. Well, here comes this young man with a pretty little sword, with some military training and leadership ability. He just seemed like a natural, and before you know it, he ends up joining the regiment, too.
Okay.
Yeah. Almost immediately, we find Laclede fitting into this rather strange amalgam of New Orleans, which combines together public service and personal profit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nowadays, we would call that corruption, but it wasn't. It was the way things were done, especially in New Orleans, and we know that it still happens in New Orleans. It's kind of infamous for that, but that give and take kind of a thing. The idea is that everybody benefits from you benefiting.
Okay.
And at that time, they didn't see that as a contradiction. We certainly do now, but they didn't at that time. Maixent himself is an interesting individual. He migrated to the region in eastern France, the area around Lorraine, halfway between France and Germany, 19 years before Louis XV were to pull that into France. In 1766, through a war, it was going to be annexed as part of France. Mm-hmm. Lorraine was. But until that time, it was not. And Maixent then left from an area that was technically not France yet at that point. Well, anyway, he gets to New Orleans. He marries a wealthy, widowed Canadian who has moved down to New Orleans and immediately sets about trading with the Native Americans. And he's very good at it.
Okay.
New Orleans at the time had a population of 2,500 people. That was it. And 35% of those were black or Indian mulattoes, intermarried. There was a lot of intermarriage. Racial prejudices were simply not in existence in New Orleans at the time. There is a Spanish connection, even at the time of the French. The Rasteau shippers had facilities in Veracruz and various other parts of the Caribbean. And New Orleans itself had a very cosmopolitan, although it's very small, had a very cosmopolitan flavor of it. I remember when I was giving retreats down in Metairie outside of New Orleans, one time I was talking to some of the sisters down there, and they reminded me, now, you probably think New Orleans is a southern city. I said, it's not. It's a Caribbean city.
Oh, interesting.
It really is interesting. It just opened up a whole new vista for me.
Perspective of,
I mean, New Orleans is not Atlanta and Birmingham and Memphis and Chattanooga. It really is different.
It is. You're right.
Yeah. And in many ways,
that's a good perspective.
It's a lot more like Kingston and other cities of the Caribbean. So anyway, that's the milieu into which Laclede comes into New Orleans. And next time around, we'll take a look at what was going on in New Orleans and Laclede's arrangements to make good on the loss of the French croissant.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much. This has been really interesting, and it'll be good to see how they move northward.
Yes, and it's not going to be easy. That's a big river going in the wrong direction.
No kidding, right? All right, well, can we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.